Myself earlier. My name's Daniel McKinney, and I get to be the pastor here at City Prez. So thank you for being with us this morning, especially if you're visiting. Look, I just want to acknowledge that this is a full service, and we still got some palm branches to wave. And so I want to thank you for your patience and your being here with us this morning. And then a quick word about next week, which is Easter. Look, your unbelieving friends and family members and neighbors are expecting you to invite them to an Easter service. So just go ahead and do it. Like, don't let them down. You will let them down, however, if there are not enough cinnamon rolls for everybody. So we need some more cinnamon rolls so that we can have a good celebration next week. This is Palm Sunday. And so this is actually one of my favorite sermons, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, and so I'm so glad we get to do this together this morning. I'm reading from John's Gospel, and in chapter 12, and let me just say this right up front, all right? There's just no way, I don't think, maybe there is, but I don't think there's any way to preach this sermon without at least referring to politics. This, and I'll tell you why here in a second, this is a politically charged action that Jesus does. And so let me just go ahead and put it out there. There's a good chance that I will say something that you will not like. And regardless of which side of the aisle you're on. Honestly, if I make all of you mad, then I feel like I've done my job. I'm just going to say that, okay? So I don't want you to be surprised by any of that. What I want you to listen to as I read this passage is I want you to read how Jesus, he actually challenges the left and the right. Because that's what he does. He just won't fit. He just will not fit into whatever political ideology you hold. We try. Man, we try. But he won't do it. So keep that in mind as we read this morning. This is John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Jesus, help us this morning to see your glory, your beauty, your humility. And may those things be so attractive to us that we would be willing to follow you into death, whatever that might look like. So help us to do that, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The church finds itself, I think, in an interesting place in history, at least in American history, right? Kind of since its inception, and let's be honest, I mean, America was kind of founded, not as a Christian nation, but founded on religious principles, right? Like, the men and women that were coming over from England were coming over, or from Europe, were coming over for religious freedom. And so that has been in our DNA from day one. And we are in this place now where we're just, the church isn't what it used to be. And what I mean by that, the church has lost a lot of its influence. it has lost a lot of its power, a lot of its being relative. Several years ago, my in-laws had a grandbaby. And so it was my brother-in-law and his wife. And before that, the only grandkids were my children, my four kids. And so Lily, who was my youngest at the time, she was 9 years old. And this new grandbaby comes into the world. And as we were talking about this, I grabbed her face. And as gently and as lovingly as I could say, I said to her, "You've had a good run. But those days are over. You are no longer the youngest, cutest grandbaby. There's a new one here." And I kind of want to do that with the church. I kind of want to grab the church by the face and say, it's been a good run. But those days are over. The church now, if you don't know this, the church is the immoral ones. The church is the violent ones. The church is the lack of compassionate ones. And so what typically happens when one power is kind of removed and it creates this vacuum, there becomes this competition, if you will, to fill in the gap. And so I think that's part of what this polarization is that's happening in our country. You've got these two sides, the left and the right, that are vying for this power. And what Jesus is doing in this passage is he's showing us a different way. I would argue this, and these are the extremes, I get it, but I think if we're honest with ourselves, we tend to lean towards one way or the other. And so this is what Jesus is showing us here, that conservatism without Jesus can lead to moralistic nationalism. Conservatism without Jesus can lead to moralistic nationalism. Liberalism without Jesus can lead to moralistic elitism. Liberalism without Jesus can lead to moralistic elitism. I want to try to flesh those out really quick and then give you some application and then we're done. I want you to notice the beginning of this story, this passage, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So just to kind of give you some context, the next day is after Jesus had been anointed by Mary in Bethany, right? And then right before that was Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And so this is shortly after that. And so Bethany, if I remember correctly from the map I looked at this morning, is kind of northeast of Jerusalem just a little bit. So what you have is you have this crowd that was there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And because it's only a couple of miles away, that news traveled quickly to Jerusalem. And it's the beginning of Passover. So you have all these people that are coming. People that are coming from all over Israel to Jerusalem for the Passover. Think of, I went to school in St. Louis. St. Louis is the home of Budweiser. And so imagine Budweiser. You know what? No, forget that. We're in Albuquerque. Imagine it's balloon season, and everyone is just flocking in to Albuquerque, all right? So this is the way it would be with Jerusalem. So you got this big crowd in Jerusalem coming one way, the crowd from Bethany coming this way. Jesus is with them, and it's complete chaos and pandemonium, kind of like it'll be when the kids come in and wave branches here in a little bit. And they start doing this in verse 13. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." At this point, we're doing okay, sort of. The waving of palms was, it's not what we're going to do this morning. It's not nice, cute kids coming in waving palm branches. This was a political parade. This was, they lay out the palm branches because this is what they did in the second and first century BC when the Maccabees came in and kicked out Rome. And for a while, Israel enjoyed the freedom of being what it wanted to be. And so they waved palm branches. They've just seen Jesus raise someone from the dead. Everyone hears about it. And in their minds, what they hear is, this guy raised people from the dead, then surely he can kick out Rome. This is what they're saying. This is a political statement. This is, make Israel great again. And so what they do is they lay down these branches. And then this idea of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that is a direct quote right out of Psalm 118. But then they add, even the king of Israel, because the king that they thought they needed, and the king that sometimes you and I think we need, is the one who will come in and just kick ass. But the one our hearts desire, the one that we want, is a king that will ride on one. And so this is why in verse 14 in the English it says, and it might be translated better as but, when Jesus sees what they're doing, he grabs a donkey to say to them, I am not the king you think you need. I am not the king that's going to come in and just conquer Rome. I am the king that is going to come in and conquer your heart. Because that is what you want and desire more than anything else. And so it's a fulfillment of Zechariah 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming. It's sitting on a donkey's colt. And then verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. Well, of course they didn't. And we don't either, because our concept of power is so much different from what Jesus understands power to be. I watched just like 4 minutes of King Charles's coronation, and it was not this. It was gold, it was jewels, it was power. And what Israel at the time thought that what they needed was someone that would come in on a war horse. And what they really want is this gentle and humble king. So if you didn't watch King Charles's coronation, let me give you just a couple of examples. This would be Post Malone giving up his purple Lamborghini for a Pinto. This is Messi, Lionel Messi, giving up his $36 million Ferrari for a tricycle. This is LeBron James giving up his collection of Porsches for Spree scooters. Did I cover almost everybody here? And so in the midst of feeling like that we want a king that's just going to come in and just and make everything okay and wipe out our enemies and wipe out those that we disagree, Jesus won't do it. And then this idea of cultural elitism. If you keep reading, it talks about the Pharisees. So look at verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that? So this is one of the things I love that one of the commentators pointed out. That notice the you, right? It says you see. What are they doing? They're pointing the finger at each other. This is your fault. There's no we. There's no look at what we've done. It's everyone else's fault, right? They're playing the victim card here. This is everyone else's fault. We're not going to take responsibility. You're not gaining anything. The whole world is gone after him. What the Pharisees are feeling in this moment, they're feeling threatened. If you go back to chapter 11, there's two or three times where after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, there's a couple of times in which the Pharisees are like, we got to do something because we're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our elitism. We're going to lose our power if we don't do something. And so there's a couple of times where the text says that from that moment, when Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, it says that they start to plot how they're going to kill Jesus. And then not that they're only going to kill Jesus, but they're also going to kill Lazarus. What they're trying to do is they're trying to eliminate everything that threatens their power. And so they want to get rid of them. It's interesting to me that throughout history that those in power have always felt threatened by Christians. And the way that Christians have always responded to that historically has been through service, through hospitality, by giving up their own rights, individual rights even. And so the early church, I think in some ways is similar to where we find ourselves now. They didn't have power and they didn't have relevance. And they were a threat. And the way they always dealt with that was by following their true king. Their true king. The one who rides on a donkey. The one who is willing. Keep this in mind. Don't lose sight of this, right? This is the first Sunday. It's the beginning of Holy Week. The whole point of what Jesus is doing when he's riding into Jerusalem is to die. That's his plan. And it's to die for not just the nationalists and not just for the elitists. He comes in to die for both sides. In the next coming days, he will wash the feet of men who will, the first sign of trouble, they're gone. They're out. And that's the ones that won't betray him with a kiss. He washes Judas's feet. And then he has a meal with them, the Last Supper, and he says, "This is what I'm doing for you." And then he will die for people who hate him. And he will say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." This is the king that we're following. So what does that mean for us, briefly? Just a couple of things. Number one, you have to see how Jesus comes to you. He's not coming with accusations. He's not coming with anger. He's not coming with quotes of "get it together, look how you've failed." The entire history of Israel is a history of failure where they have let God down. And the king still is coming to them, and he's coming to them on a donkey. Humbly. That's where it starts. That's what you have to take deep into your heart, or none of this other stuff is going to happen. All right, so that's number one. Number two. You and I, the church, and when I mean church, I don't mean everyone out there. I'm talking about those of us that are gathered right here. This is my responsibility. You guys. And so what this means for you is that you and I, we are going to have to be the first ones to confess and to repent. We are going to have to be the first ones that will go, that we go to others with whom we disagree with, those who are our enemies. I think there's this tendency in each one of us that I'll confess and repent. As soon as that person confesses and repents. And you can't do that. You have to be the one to go first. Number two, you don't always have to win an argument. If you're going to follow your king in humility and death, it's okay to lose an argument. My wife and I, just the other day, we had this really like argument over just this huge life thing, my Jeep. And I didn't want to lose. So I kept pressing and pressing and pressing. You don't have to do that. You can follow your king and not saying anything. Did you notice? Jesus doesn't say anything in this whole parade that's happening. One moral psychologist who holds the evolutionary theory, but I think it's something that we can agree on. He actually says this. He says, human beings are by nature selfish, and we only care about our reputation. Jesus is calling you to the opposite. He's calling you to the opposite. You don't have to win. You don't have to care what others think about you. Because this is what it looks like to follow your king. One of my favorite hymns is Lead On, O King Eternal. And I'll end with this before the kids come in and we sing Hosanna. Well, the author says this. He says, Lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. And then he says this. For not with swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. It's not on you and I to win. Jesus has already done that. It is on you and I to be willing to lose for the sake of others. Let's pray together. Jesus, help us to do that. None of this comes naturally to us. And so you have to be the one to work in us, to change our hearts, to help us believe the way that you come to us, so that then we are free to go to others. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.